Well, I heard some very interesting news this week, something that I'd never even considered before. But I'm told that you are not supposed to iron a shamrock. Have you heard that before? Yeah, it was news to me too. And the reason for that, I'm told, is because you're not supposed to press your luck. Today is St. Patrick's Day, and I see that some of you have worn your green, and I applaud that. I wore this green as well. I tried several things on, and greens are a bit of a challenge. If they don't match just right, they don't match just right and look pretty silly. But well done to those of you that remember today. But for those of you that are not wearing green, you do not have to worry. You will not be pinched. We as Mennonites believe in making peace. So you may be shunned, but you will not be pinched. Well, St. Patrick's Day. It's a day to remember a man whose name was Patrick. And I grew up hearing the story of how St. Patrick chased the snakes out of Ireland. And I thought for the longest time that if there was ever a reason for someone to be sainted, it was because they chased all the snakes out of a country. So I'm looking for a St. Patrick for the United States as well. But I'm told and I'm disappointed to hear that that story is a bit of an apocryphal story. It is not true. Patrick has been sainted because he was the first bishop of Ireland. But there's more to the story of Patrick than just being the first bishop of a certain region in Ireland. He was also a man who cared deeply for a people group known as simply the poor. The people that didn't have enough money to put food on their own tables, to put clothes on their back, and to put a roof over their family's head. Patrick made it his mission to go out and care for these people, the people that Jesus calls the least of these. So it seems appropriate today as we remember St. Patrick's Day that we look at this passage from John chapter 12 as well. And I think it's a bit of a challenging passage because there's some things that just don't line up with my theology and my understanding of who Jesus is and what we have been called to as His followers. So as always, before we jump into this passage of Scripture, we're going to back up a little bit and better understand the context that came before this Scripture. Well, we find these three individuals in our passage for today, and they come up a number of times throughout the Gospels. And this story about Jesus' feet being anointed is one that we find in all four Gospels, so we can get a lot of information about what happened in this story. But we are in the home of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And from the many encounters that we find between Jesus and this family, we find that he had a very special kind of relationship with them. It was an ongoing relationship. It seemed like every time Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he would stop by and see his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You see, Bethany, the city where they lived, was just about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So, you know, that's like the distance from my house to this church. So when Jesus is going to Jerusalem, which happens a number of times, it seems like he just pops in to see his friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. So we find one of these occurrences in John chapter 11, the passage that comes just before our scripture for today. And we find these individuals in a very interesting and troubling situation. Jesus' good friend Lazarus has passed away. And the sisters, they sent for Jesus to come earlier, but he kind of took his good old sweet time. And he eventually got there, but it was too late. Lazarus was dead. And Mary and Martha, they thought, you know, if only Jesus, if you would have hurried, if you would have gotten on your horse and gotten here when we sent for you, then maybe our brother would still be alive. But alas, you are slow, and he is dead. Well, we know the story. Jesus wanted them to roll away the stone. And my favorite, this is, maybe I shouldn't say my favorite, but one of my favorite lines of all Scripture is found in this passage. And especially, I like it when you read it from the King James Version. Anybody remember what my favorite passage of Scripture is? He stinketh. as only the King James Version could say. When Jesus commands that they roll away the stone, they say, "Whoa, whoa, he stinketh. He's been in there a few days." But yet they listen to Jesus, they roll away the stone, and Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. Now this event started a ball rolling, and perhaps the ball had been rolling for a while, but it really got the ball rolling all the faster. Because John tells us that because of what Jesus did in healing Lazarus and bringing him back to life, now the religious leaders were looking to kill him. And it seems like the only appropriate response, don't you think? Somebody brings somebody back from the dead. What's the appropriate response? Yeah, you kill. Thank you. Yeah, you kill that person, right? I mean, that's almost Old Testament. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? Life for life. No, it makes no sense to me. But evidently, these folks felt challenged by Jesus. He had brought Lazarus back from the dead, and they thought maybe people were going to start following him. And they felt threatened. So they started to scheme among themselves of how they could have Jesus killed. And the text tells us that from this point, Jesus went out into the wilderness, the wilderness of Ephraim, and he and his disciples spent some time camping. They were afraid to go among the general population out of fear of what they would do to them. So that is the text of the context that leads up to today's passage. And when we come to today's passage, we are told that we are 6 days out from Passover. So for Passover, Jesus is going to head back to the city of Jerusalem, because most Jews would go to Jerusalem, specifically the Jewish men would go to the capital city to celebrate the Passover meal. So with it being 6 days before Passover, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. So what does Jesus do when he heads to Jerusalem? Stops by Bethany, 2 miles outside of the city. He wants to check in on his friends like he often did. I think it's very appropriate to follow up, have a follow-up visit with his family, to ask them, you know, hey, how's that whole being raised from the dead thing doing for you? You know, how are you doing after that, Lazarus? It's good, you know, common courtesy. When you bring someone back from the dead, check in on them in about a week or two, see how they're doing. So we pick up today with Jesus in the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And these three individuals, they have a bit of a reputation. Martha, we know, is the hard worker in the family. She is busy making food, cleaning the house. She is a wonderful hostess. We find Lazarus, and Lazarus is just kind of laid back. He's not doing much at this time. And I don't want us to hold that against him because, you know, like a week ago, the guy had just been dead, so you don't want to take it too fast. But then there's this Mary. And Mary traditionally has this reputation where she is more interested in the matters of the heart, matters of the spirit. So the text tells us that Mary takes a pint jar of pure nard. This is a pint jar of pure water with yellow food coloring in it. But it looks kind of like oil, right? A little thinner than oil. And she takes that jar and she opens it. And it is a fragrant oil. I shouldn't open it. I'm prone to accidents. She opens this jar and it just fills the room with a fragrance. Now, strychnard or nard, depending on which version you read, I have no idea what that is. But I'm told that it's similar to a lavender plant. So if you know what the smell of lavender is like, it's probably a bit like that. So Mary takes an entire jar of this pure nard and pours it out on the feet of Jesus. Now for me today, if I was to take some oil, you know, we have like baby oil around our home. If I was to pour that on someone's feet, it's probably because they have dry, cracked feet. Or you know, if it was a fragrant oil, maybe it's because like many of our feet, they stinketh. But she didn't do this just because Jesus had dried feet. She didn't just do it because his feet stinketh a little bit from the travel. We're told in some places that what she was doing was she was anointing his feet. Now, there are many times in the Bible that we find this word and this action that we call anointing. And the first thing that comes to my mind is that the next king of Israel was often anointed. We find that the priest Samuel goes and he anoints Saul before Saul becomes the first true king of the unified kingdom. And then partway through Saul's kingship, he goes and he anoints David. Kings were anointed. The high priest was also anointed, and I should have checked my facts on this. I think a new high priest came into power every year. The high priest was chosen by lot, and then they were the ones that would take care of the business of the temple. So on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, they were the ones that went into the Holy of Holies and offered the sacrifice to God. So before these special people were chosen for these special roles, they were anointed with oil. They were set aside for a specific role. In the Bible, we find that the sick are anointed. And this is a practice that we still do sometimes here in the church, especially when someone is in the hospital. There might even be some anointing bottles in the pews. When someone is sick, James tells us to go and pray for them and anoint them with oil, that they will be healed. And finally, the dead are anointed. And this seems like a strange practice to me. But if we read through the Gospels, after Jesus has been put in the tomb, we know that Mary and the other women, they go to Jesus' tomb with oils, with herbs, things to anoint his body. And again, I wonder, you know, isn't it just going to stink soon enough anyways? But that was the practice for that day. They probably would critique a few of the things that we do today as well. But this is how or why they would anoint people. They would anoint them as the next king, the next high priest, if they were sick or if they were dead. So when we think about Mary not just rubbing this oil on Jesus' feet because they were dry or stinky, if we think of it from this biblical perspective, I start to wonder, is Mary not a prophet? Is this not a prophetic move on her behalf? Did she somehow recognize who Jesus was? Was she privy and during these conversations, Jesus' many trips through Bethany? Did Jesus talk about his role as king, high priest? Did he talk about how he was dying and somewhat, you know, metaphorically sick in that way and soon to be dead? Mary seemed to get it better than other people. And I wonder if it's perhaps she had those eyes to see, the ears to hear. She was more concerned about the matters of the heart, matters of the soul. So she was receptive to Jesus' message. And Jesus indeed affirms that when he says in verse 7, "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." She was a little bit early, but that day was indeed coming. Now, I had to ask myself a few questions here as I look through this scripture. And if we continue to read through, we find that the disciples were a little upset that Mary poured out this perfume on Jesus' feet. And they were upset because it was very costly. It cost, in some versions, it says a year's worth of wages. So, you know, what would that be for us today? $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 poured out on a guy's feet? I mean, I know how much money I have in my wallet right now. I have $2, and I could throw that at Garland's feet and still pick it up, but I still don't want to do that. That doesn't feel right. See who's quicker, right? To pour that out on the feet of Jesus seems like such a waste to these disciples, and it seems like such a waste to me as well. I have problems with that. But as we consider, why would Mary even have this in her possession? I have all sorts of questions about that. Why would her, a poor, regular, old peasant, have such an oil as this? And it made me think that perhaps this oil was intended for her brother. Remember, it wasn't but a few days ago that her brother was dead and in a tomb, and that he would have likely been anointed by Mary and Martha. And I think that perhaps Mary recognizes when she hears the grumbling among the people that Jesus has traded Lazarus' life for his own. But still, it's the money thing that gets me. I'm cheap. I know it. My wife offered, she said, we could actually fill this up with olive oil today and it'd be a little more realistic. I'm like, yeah, but that'd kind of be wasteful, wouldn't it? Couple bucks worth of olive. I filled it with water and food coloring. Cost me very little. I have issues with this whole idea of pouring out all of that value upon someone's feet. And I preached a message a few years ago and I titled it, I Agree with Judas. And I think that probably caught some people off guard. But Judas says, couldn't this money have been spent to help those who are poor? Now, the text also tells us that Judas had, you know, maybe some less than pure motives behind saying that. But it seems right on the money, for lack of a better term, right on target, because there are people who are starving in our own backyards, people that don't have enough to meet their most basic needs. So as problematic as this whole idea of pouring out something worth all of these thousands of dollars upon someone's feet seems to me, what is even more problematic to me is Jesus' response. He says in verse 8, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. I'm going to leave that there for a second as I tell another story. I heard from a pastor this week a story about when she was growing up. And she grew up in a very affluent middle-class family, a very affluent middle-class, an upper-middle-class kind of family in suburban Florida. And she grew up in a family where they were very involved in church activity. She was very involved in the youth group. And this youth group would go into the community, and on Thanksgiving they would prepare meals for the homeless. And, you know, they would go around and they would paint over the graffiti in the town. You know, all good things, good youth group kind of activities. And her parents were very supportive of these kinds of activities. But when she got to be college age, she felt a calling to go into a third world country and minister for, I think it was a period of 12 weeks. And when she came back from working in that third world country, she entered into this deep depression. She had seen the struggles of these people to put food on their plates and to even find medication for treatable diseases. And she just was heartbroken to come back to see her friends who their biggest worry was, you know, where's my cell phone charger? Or how many minutes do I have left on my data package? That was her friends' biggest concern. And these people were saying, where's my next meal coming from? So this woman, as she entered into this deep depression, she finally just broke down and she went to her father and she said, Dad, we have much, much money. We have so much. What can we do? And her dad, a very well-meaning Christian, said, Jesus said, you will always have the poor among you. I don't think that when Jesus says, you will always have the poor among you, that he is trying to say, so ignore them altogether because there's nothing you can do about this problem. Turn your back upon them because you can't solve the issues that they have. No, I think that when we find challenging scriptures like this, we need to take into account the broader biblical witness. And if we think about this Jesus guy, it's really good every now and then to look at the things that he says. And I'm just going to give you a real quick synopsis of a few things, and it would barely fit onto one screen. I had to summarize just to get these three things on the screen, plus an additional one from the Old Testament. Wasn't it Jesus that said, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Didn't read in my Bible. Didn't Jesus say to several people, give your money to the poor and follow me? Wasn't it Jesus that said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? And then what? What do we do with all of those passages in the Old Testament that talk about caring for the poor, caring for those who can't care for themselves? But Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. Yeah. Read it in the broader biblical context, and I think we get a better understanding. Now, as I looked at my passage of Scripture, and maybe in your Bibles you have a footnote there as well, but I saw a little letter A, and I followed that footnote down to the bottom of my page, and it turned me to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. And Deuteronomy 15:11 says, There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Jesus, what religion did he grow up in? Was he, well, somebody tell me, this is an easy one. He was a Jewish man. So were the disciples, right? All of these people, they grew up in Jewish families, and they would have grown up as people studying the scriptures. Every Jewish boy would have studied the Torah and likely learned the entire Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, by the time they were 13 years old, memorized it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Who doesn't want to memorize Deuteronomy, right? They would have had this locked in their brain. So I think that Jesus didn't have to quote the entire passage of Scripture for them to get an idea of what he was saying. When Jesus said, "You will always have the poor among you," I think he could have just as easily said, "Therefore I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. But I'm not going to be around forever. So let's respect this gift that she gave to me today." So as I consider this extravagant gift from Mary, I summarize it as this. I think that Mary is showing, and Jesus is affirming, that we are called to pour out extravagant love for those who are near to us, to care for those close to us, to be like Christ to those he places before us. Love the people in your midst. Love the people who are close to you. Jesus wasn't going to be around forever. And Jesus never says, "You know what, that was a really good gift," or "maybe I would have preferred it to be done in a different way." He just accepts the gift because Mary is showing her love for him. And he's not going to be around forever. If we follow the logic of what I said before, then the poor are always going to be among us. They're always going to be before us. So indeed, we are not only to pour out love to one another, we are to pour out love extravagantly to the poor who are always among us. I really wanted to illustrate this today with an example from somebody here's life. And I realize because you are very humble people that you maybe wouldn't have appreciated me sharing so openly how a certain family has loved someone else. So I've resorted to something a little bit different. And I want to draw your attention to probably my favorite movie of all time. And if you've been around, I've talked about this movie a time or two. Does anybody want to offer a guess? What is my favorite movie? Ooh, I have talked about Babette's Feast. That's good. It's a good one. What's that? No, not that. Les Miserables. Right, and it's not that. I should have prompted you better. And it's not The Matrix. I've talked about The Matrix as well. My wife knows that. I think she gave the answer away. It's a Wonderful Life. Probably my favorite movie of all time. And I might even cry here as I talk about it today. There's this fine young man named George Bailey. And times are tough, but he's a good young man. He's a big dreamer. He wants to go out and see the world. He wants to see Hong Kong, Bangkok, Thailand, Paris, all sorts of places around the globe. He is a big dreamer, and he's saving up his money as he grows because he wants to go and see the world. He wants a suitcase that big. They freeze the scene right there. That big. He wants to see the world. So when George grows up a little bit and he becomes a young man, he's got the money to go out and see the world. But there's some things going on in his life. You see, George's father owns a building and loan with his uncle. What's George's uncle? I lost his name now. Uncle, anybody help me? Oh, come on. Uncle Billy! George's father owns this building and loan with Uncle Billy. And the building and loan is kind of like a credit union. We have money in a credit union as well, where you give your money to the credit union or the building and loan, and that money is then lended out to other people for mortgages to build homes. Well, this is supposed to be taking place during the Great Depression and the years right around there. So times are really difficult. And there's this one building and loan in town, and they're very generous in helping people out. But then on the other end of town, there is Mr. Potter. And Mr. Potter is mean, he is rich, he is ruthless. He is only interested in making an extra buck. It doesn't matter whose toes he has to step on to get that money. But when George is graduating from high school, he's got this money saved up, and he's ready to go out and see the world. But his father unexpectedly dies. And there is some commotion in town, and people are worried, what's going to happen to the building and loan? We don't want the bank to be the only lending place in town because, again, that guy is ruthless. He doesn't care about anybody. He just wants to make a buck. And the people say, we will keep the building and loan in business, but George needs to be the president. So at an age of, 18 years old, George makes the decision to put these travel plans, these plans that he's had his entire life, this dream of seeing the world, he puts these dreams on hold. And he takes over for the good of the people of Bedford Falls. About 4 years pass, and George has that little building and loan running like a well-oiled machine. People are coming to him when they need a loan. They don't have to go crawling on their knees to Potter. And George is getting ready to get married. The love of his life, appropriately named Mary. They meet, they get married, and they're heading out on their honeymoon. And again, the building and loan is running really well, so George can kind of leave for a while and enjoy a chance to go on his honeymoon with his new bride. They're going to see the world. They're going to the places that George has always wanted to go. But as they are leaving their marriage ceremony, they see a crowd outside of the building and loan. People are coming and they're trying to get in, but the doors are locked. So George goes in and he's got the keys and he lets them in. And they go up and there's Uncle Billy. And Uncle Billy is a nervous fellow to start with, but he is worried, he is upset because Mr. Potter called their loan. And he had to exhaust all of the cash on hand just to pay off the loan to the bank, or else the bank could have shut them down. But now all these people that had shares in the building and loan, they were worried that if they didn't get their money now, they weren't ever going to see it. So they go up and they try to get in. They call it a run when people try to get the money out of the building and loan. And there's just pandemonium. People are going crazy trying to get their few dollars if they can. And George, he doesn't know what to do. What can he do to keep this in business? And then up the stairs comes his new wife, Mary. And she says, I've got money. It was the money that they were going to use to see the world, the money they were going to use for their own honeymoon. They begin handing it out. The first guy in line, he is upset, and he says, I have $232 in this bank. I want all $232 right now, and that will close my account. George tries to bargain with the guy. He takes his $232, and he leaves. But other people say, well, I need $5 to get me through the weekend. $2.75, please. That's all I need to get me until Monday when the banks reopen. And at the end of the day, when the 5 o'clock whistle blows, they have $2 left. Mama dollar and Papa dollar. And George says, if you want to keep this place in business, you better start having children right now. Mary knows that George is going to be heartbroken. So they go back to what is now their house. An old, dilapidated, abandoned house. But Mary sent Bert and Ernie, the cab driver and the city cop, and yes, that's their real name, Bert and Ernie, are sent out to find pictures of exotic places like Hong Kong, like Paris, and they take them into this run-down, dilapidated house, and they post them on the walls. And Mary, she doesn't have a dime to her name. She's given it all to George, and he spent it and give it to the people. They find this chicken somewhere, and they put it on a spit, and they've got this makeshift rotisserie running off a record player, cooking their honeymoon dinner. She's got this record playing some exotic tropical music, and George comes home. And no, George had to give up his dreams. His dreams of going to see the world. But Mary brought the world to George. This is extravagant love, my people, my friends. Sometimes extravagant love means giving from your wallet, but it doesn't have to mean that. For Mary, she gave deeply of herself. She knew who George was, she knew his dreams, and she did the best she could to make them come true. God had placed George in Bedford Falls for a reason. God had placed Mary in George's life for a reason as well. And God places people in your life so that we might love them extravagantly. Sometimes it'll cost us money. Sometimes it'll cost us time. It'll definitely cost us effort. And it will always cost us something of ourselves. But we are called to love. We are called to pour out our love upon other people. As we close our sermon time during Lent, we are reading together the words of assurance on the back of the bulletin. And this is God speaking to us. I want you to read it out loud with me. And remember, this is God's words for us today. Read with me the words of assurance. I will free your hearts and hands so you may do your part to make my extravagant generosity visible to all. May it be so. Amen.